This moves pretty quickly. It is an amazing and incredible story. It brings to mind, though, that there are several characters in the Bible who walk in the shadows. Their behavior is curious. Their relationship with God is suspect. In fact, many times, I mean, there are thousands of different people dealt with in scriptures, but sometimes you come across somebody and you just wonder either why are they there or what's going on in their life? What is their relationship with God really about? We have friends and family sometimes that are that way, where we're not sure really where they're coming from, how connected they are with the Father, whether they truly believe or not. We have friends who claim to be Christians, and yet you kind of wonder by how they live, are they? Where are their hearts? And it's the same in the Scripture. J. Vernon McGee says that there are some of these who the darkness hides their true natures. They're distorted. They're twisted individuals. And you wonder how things ended up for them. Question that we can't answer until we actually get there ourselves. But we ask, like, what ultimately happened to Cain? What happened to Cain, who murdered his brother Abel and then went to live in the land of Nod? What about him? What about Ishmael? Where does Ishmael land on the eternal scale? Or Esau? Or someone like Samson? Samson, who was a judge, who was a mighty man of God, whose power and authority came from the Lord and yet sinned pretty dramatically. What about Saul, the first king of Israel? Or Absalom, son to David? Or Nebuchadnezzar? What's interesting about Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, talking about him, the Lord actually causes Nebuchadnezzar to go completely insane, and after he comes back to his senses, we have Nebuchadnezzar praising the Lord. And you kind of wondered, was he born again? Did Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon actually have a late, 11th hour turnaround in his life? What about the rich young man who came to Jesus and said, "Hey, Lord, I'd like to follow you." And he said, "Great, give up everything you have, sell it all, and come follow me." And he goes away sad because he was very wealthy. Did he ever come back to Jesus? Does he ultimately end up believing? Is he saved? These are just a few examples of so many in Scripture that as we read and study, we come across them and think, huh, I wonder. I wonder where they ended up. I wonder what's going on or what will happen with this people. And yet, we begin to understand these human beings because they're so much like us. And we realize ourselves that our integrity is weak. Our firm convictions are sometimes at best waffly. If waffly is a word, I'm not sure that it is. We're not always on the side of right or wrong. Sometimes we're straddling that fence. We're not always for or against or righteous or sinful. It's why grace is absolutely essential. It's why I rely on God's grace. Why I rely on His Spirit to even move forward in my life. Because without it, as we've talked about, without the Spirit of God residing within us, there's not a whole lot of hope for us to be even remotely consistent in our faith. And yet, praise God who fills us up with His Holy Spirit, who leads us forward, who gives us insight into things that, frankly, we could not possibly understand without the presence of His Spirit in our lives. Again, this train of thinking is why Paul says, once we've been saved, the Lord invites us to continue to grow in our salvation, to continue to call out to the Holy Spirit to change us, to transform us, to conform us to the will of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 tells us that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Now I tell you all this because tonight the character that we're going to look at is one of the most enigmatic characters in the Bible. He's a shady fellow. He seems in one moment to be on the side of God, the next moment to be against, the next moment he's back with the Lord, the next moment against. And we never really know where he's coming from. Whose side is he really on? His name is Balaam. Balaam. You've probably heard of his story most clearly associated with a certain donkey. We'll get there in a few minutes. It's one of the most interesting interactions, verbal communications in all of Scripture, Balaam and his donkey. Fascinating. But as strange as he may be, Balaam is not obscure. We actually have more written about Balaam in Scripture than about Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have more about Balaam in Scripture than any of the apostles individually. Did you know that? Interesting. This strange man has an awful lot said about him. And in fact, in the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Micah told Israel not to forget what happened with Balaam, not to forget Balaam's words. Micah chapter 6, verse 5. "My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." Balaam, that enigmatic oracle. The New Testament mentions him three different times, specifically, and attaches to him apostasy, false teaching, in each one of these three times. A warning against falling away from the truth. Here are the three mentions in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. And by the way, all three of these are critical to understanding the story of Balaam in the Old Testament. We'll see them play out in this story. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Speaking of false prophets in the last days, it says that they are the ones who are forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. Let me read that again. Listen, because it's just bizarre. A mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. That is just off the charts weird. And yet it's right here. That's what Peter had to say. He talked about the way of Balaam. Jude talks about the error of Balaam. Jude 11 says, "Woe to them," again speaking of false prophets, for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Peter talks about the way of Balaam. Jude talks about the error of Balaam. And Jesus talks about the teaching or doctrine of Balaam in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. He's speaking to the church at Pergamos, and he says the following. He says, "A few things I have against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." Three things, and you might want to note this if you're taking notes tonight. This is our outline. It comes straight out of the New Testament, and is the outline for the Old Testament story. The way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the teaching of Balaam. The way, the error, and the teaching of Balaam. And that's our outline for tonight. But first, let's pray. Father, we come to you specifically to ask, Lord, that you would bless the teaching of your word. That these words would not be my own, Father, but would come directly from Scripture and from your heart. Lord, that I could get out of the way tonight. For we want to hear from you. We want to be taught by you. And Holy Spirit, we want to not only hear these words, but to heed them. Not to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. And so I pray for practicality in this message, in this study. And I pray for illumination, that we might follow you more closely. That unlike some of these characters we've already mentioned, that we wouldn't be those tossed by every wind of doctrine. That we wouldn't be those who are going back and forth and to and fro, tossed about on the waves. But Lord, that we would have an anchor in Jesus Christ, an anchor in the truth, and the absolute assurance of your Spirit in our lives, leading us forward. Father, we give this time to you. Bless this study, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers 22, verse 1. It tells us, now, you might want to remember that the children of Israel on the border of the Promised Land, they finally are now looking more like an army than they are like a bunch of slaves. They've taken out Sihon of the Amorites. They've taken out Og, the king of Bashan. And the Moabites are next. The Moabites are next on the agenda, next on the menu, if you will. And their king, Balak, is shaking in his boots. And that's where we begin chapter 22. The sons of Israel, verse 1, journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab, verse 4, said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at this time. So they're shaken. They've watched. They've seen. They probably heard the rumblings of the Israelites as they left Egypt and the whole entire Egyptian army was swallowed up into the Red Sea. That was miracle enough. But here comes this supposed X group of slaves into the field. They're lined up now against Moab, and Moab has watched a couple of massive armies be wiped out. And they're a bit worried. And so Moab, the king of Moab, Balak, wants to send word to this interesting seer, this oracle, this prophet named Balaam. Verse 5. He sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now therefore, please come, curse this people for me. Since they are too mighty for me, perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know, watch this, I know, listen, that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Does that sound familiar to you? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And here we have, and Satan does this in his trickery. In fact, a little commercial for Sunday night's Revelation study, we're going to talk about how Satan uses trickery, how he takes what's real and makes a counterfeit version of that. And here, Balak the king is caught up in a counterfeit, and the counterfeit is Balaam. And he believes that Balaam will bless and the people are blessed, and he will curse and the people are cursed. That's what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. "I will bless those who bless you. And I will, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." It's an interesting contrast. The Lord speaking these words to Abraham, and now Balak speaking these words to Balaam. And just for a moment, pause and think about, where do you go, who do you go to for blessing? What authority do you believe is there in your life to curse? Who has the power to curse things going on in your life? Who has the true power to bless? The Bible's clear about it. There's one authority, one power to bless or to curse truly, and that's the Lord God. He is the ultimate authority. So who do we go to for blessing? Who do we run to seek peace or comfort or direction or counsel? So often we find ourselves running to other men, other women, and the Lord saying, "I'm the one. I'm the one who blesses. I'm the one who curses. I'm the one who you should run to." Well, verse 7 going on, "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him." Verse 8, "He said to them, 'Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me.'" The Lord. We're not talking about some other God. We're talking about the Lord here. "And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God," verse 9, "came to Balaam and said, 'Who are these men with you?'" As if he doesn't know. "Balaam said to God, 'Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me, saying," verse 11, "'Behold, there's a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" Now, a side note, and think about this. This is proof positive that God was in contact with people outside of Israel. He wasn't just talking to Moses. He wasn't only dealing with the Israelites. He didn't only deal with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then the 12 tribes as they came down into Egypt. He didn't only deal with them. We know, at least here with Balaam, that God also spoke to others. Now, I point that out because it's important to understand that the Bible is the story of God's historic plan of salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile through faith in Jesus Christ. What the Bible is not is a book that includes all of the dealings of God with man. Well, what do you mean by that? I mean that the Lord has had his hand in this earth, all around his earth, far beyond and far greater than ways we might think. Sometimes people come up with this kind of challenge to Christians or to Christianity. They say, what about the pygmies? What about the pygmies? You know, and it's a nice dodge, by the way. It's a nice way of getting around the issue, which is their heart personally. You know, when anybody tries to, you know, smokescreen you and get you off the subject when you're talking about Jesus, just say, "Hey, I don't know about the pygmies, but I'd like to talk about you. I don't know about them. Where are you at with the Lord Jesus? Where are you?" But what about the pygmies? Well, I believe this. I absolutely believe that God, being perfectly just and merciful, speaks to everybody. But everybody has a chance to come to faith, to believe in the Lord. And we see this, and it's interesting, in Genesis 15, verse 16, God is talking to Abraham, and he makes this comment. He says, in the fourth generation, they, speaking of the Israelites, will return here, speaking of Canaan's land. In the fourth generation, they're going to come back, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete or full. What's that about? Dang, God gave the Amorites 400 years to repent. 400 years to have a change of heart. Balaam, this prophet of sorts who lived in Canaan's land, who was in the promised land, spoke to God, had communication with the Father. And it would not surprise me in the least to find out that God, through other prophets that we don't even know about, was trying to speak into the lives of the Amorites, or the Canaanites, or the Hittites, or the Girgashites, or the Flashlights, or the Termites, or all, you know, that were in the land at that time. We know that he spoke to Balaam. We know now that he speaks to others than simply Moses. And that's important to understand, because the grace of God is to go out to all the world, and the Jews are simply the means by which he brought Jesus into the world, that salvation may come to everyone. Well, back to Balaam. What was the Lord's clear answer? Balaam comes to the Lord. God comes to Balaam. They have this conversation. Balaam tells him what these guys are there for. And the Lord says, and this is important, you might even want to underline this, God said to Balaam in verse 12, do not go with them. Period. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, in case anybody's wondering where God stands on Balaam going with Balak, there it is. Verse 12, do not go with them. This is my word. You've asked. This is what I'm telling you. Don't do it. So verse 13, Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Good for you, Balaam. All right, he's listening to the Lord. Verse 14, the leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and they said to him, thus says Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For indeed, I will honor you richly. Good word to circle. Hint, hint, richly. I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then. Curse this people for me. Now Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. What do you mean, hint, hint? Balaam's poking around here a little bit. He knows what the Lord has said. And in his response, he is baiting these guys, hey, it would take an awful lot of silver and gold, you know, to get me to eat. So, I, you know, what I'm saying, lots and lots of silver and gold, but I can't go against the word of the Lord, lots and lots of silver and gold. Don't ask me to do this, lots and lots of a house full of silver and gold. Don't ask me to do this. Now, please, he says, how do we know that he was thinking this way? He says, stay here tonight and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. Boy, maybe God will change his mind because I could use a fast buck. Well, it goes on. God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, you shall do. Verse 21, so Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. And here we come to the very first thing in our outline, the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam, as Peter said, 2 Peter 2:15, the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. This is the way of Balaam. It's covetousness. The way of Balaam is covetousness. It's wanting what he doesn't have. He's hungry for it. How do you really know that, Rick? Because Peter tells us so. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. Covetousness, gang, it's desiring more in the way of unrighteous wealth, what the Bible calls mammon. What does Jesus say about this? Matthew 6:24, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve, listen, you cannot serve God and wealth. You can't do it. But like Balaam, we say, but I'm going to try. I can do it. No one else in the history of man has ever been able to serve God and wealth, but I think I can pull it off. I think I can deal with Balak's house full of silver and gold. I think I can do it. Jesus says, no, you can't. You can't do it. You can't serve both. If you're serving money, guess what? It's going to detract from your service to the Lord. You can't do both. Pick one. Choose one. serve God or serve wealth. I don't understand why we continue to think, and this is in my own life from time to time, why we think we can still invest in both. Why we can kind of balance the two. My faith, that's important, but man, I got to make that buck. I got to work the extra hours. I've got to bring in more. Jesus says, hey, if you're serving money, you're not serving God. If you're serving the Lord, you're not serving money. You can't serve both. Does that mean that we're supposed to be poor? No. I'm an incredibly blessed person. But it's not mine. It's not mine. It's not my stuff. It's not my bank account. It's not my car. It's not my house. It's not my land. It's not mine. It belongs to the Lord. Now, catch me on the wrong day and I'll tell you it's mine. But right now, standing up in front of you as a pastor, it's not mine. It's easy to say when the Bible's in my hand. You cannot serve God and money. And God would have us deal with that. We can't invest in both. Paul warns in the last days that even the teaching of the Bible will be subject to the desire for worldly wealth. You've seen this on TV. You've heard televangelists and others seeking worldly wealth. Send us more money. We'll send you more blessings. Remember what we already found out. The one who has the power to bless is God. It's not the guy on TV. Titus 1:10, Paul says, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Even in Paul's day, there were guys who were making a buck, who were making money off the teaching of the word, ungodly wealth. The whole point of their teaching was to make more. And that's Balaam's problem. That is the way of Balaam. It's covetousness. He appears to want to obey God, but his heart is after cold, hard cash. Without Peter's insight, we might not realize that. But Peter tells us very clearly he loved the wages of unrighteousness. So then you might ask the question, as Spencer asked just a few days ago, why is it then that God lets Balaam go? Why the change of heart in God? Because God at first says, do not go with them. And now all of a sudden, Balaam comes back to God and goes, Lord, house of silver and gold. I mean, there's something to be gained here. Can't I possibly go? And the Lord says, all right, go. But only speak my words. Why is he allowing Balaam to go at all? Because while the way of Balaam is covetousness, saying the way of God is freedom. God always functions with us in freedom. I'll let Paul put it to you this way, Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He says in verse 13 of Galatians 5, you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And that's what Balaam was doing. He had the freedom. God gave him the freedom to make a choice. God already said, I don't want you to go. But you're asking me a second time, Balaam. Guess I'll let you go. It's not what I want. You have the freedom to choose here, Balaam. You're not choosing right. But I'll tell you what. Still, if you're going to go, at least stick to my word. The Lord knows what Balaam's going to do. He allows him the choice, but it does not change God's heart in this matter. Look at verse 22. But God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now, he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, the donkey turned off the way and went into the field, but Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards, and a wall was on this side and a wall was on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot, literally crushed his foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Well, the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick, and the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And I wonder, we know it's a female donkey, I really wonder what her voice sounded like. You know, was it kind of a nag kind of a voice? Sorry, I pulled that right out of my horse sense. Right there. What was the voice that the donkey used? I mean, it must have just been amazing. But I'll tell you something. There is something more amazing in this chapter than the fact that a donkey spoke. It's the next verse. It's the fact that Balaam replies. What would you do if your animal, your dumb animal, started speaking to you? Can you please stop hitting me with that stick? Excuse me? Would you even reply, or would you run screaming for the hills? I mean, I would freak out. Balaam turns right around as if this is every day, and he says, because you've made a mockery of me. Well, the mockery continues, Balaam. He says, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. So now he's angry with his donkey, and the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so with you? And he said, no. It's one of the funniest conversations in Scripture. So, Rick, do you believe that the donkey actually really talked to Balaam?
Yeah.
Why? Because that's what the Bible says happened. Now, it's crazy, it's insane, it's bizarre, it's off the charts, but it's God's Word, so it's true. That's what happened. No more teaching needed on that. Verse 31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. What was the heart of the Lord in this? The heart of the Lord was for Balaam not to go. His way was contrary to the Lord. He allowed him to go. But make note of this, just because God allows us to do something does not make it right. Just because we have the freedom to make whatever choice we want, to go whatever direction we want, doesn't mean that that choice is correct. So go to the Father and find out what His will is, and then follow that. So it goes on. Where were we? What verse are we in? 33?
Jesus was talking.
Okay, good. Yeah, that's right. Contrary to me, verse 32. Verse 33. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. Now this is interesting to me, verse 35, but the angel of the Lord, who probably is Jesus, this may be one of those Christophanies. I'm not going to bet my salvation on it, but it's a good chance it is. He says, verse 35, go ahead and go with the men. But you shall speak only the word which I tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. Now, interesting, Balaam doesn't know this. Neither, of course, does Balak. But the Lord now has another agenda. He didn't want Balaam to go. He makes that very clear for Balaam that he didn't want him to go. But now, God is turning around and doing a new thing. He's doing something a little bit different. He intends to turn the curse into a blessing. So now it's not just Balaam going to do what he wants to do, but God wants him to go. Because God's going to turn something around. Verse 36. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. And then Balak said to Balaam, did I not urgently send you to call me? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? And I'm thinking in my mind, you know, Balaam must be thinking at this point, I would have come sooner, but I had a conversation with my donkey. Two of us were talking. We had to deal with some things. We had issues, you know. Verse 38. So Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. And I think, good for you, Balaam. Yeah, speak the word. Verse 39. Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzzath. Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. Then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. Balak, Balaam, Baal. I think all these guys just thought of Baal. And he saw from there a portion of the people. Literally, verse 41 ends, the end of the camp. So they're at this high place of Baal, the god of the Moabites. And they're looking down, and they can't even see all of Israel. It's so huge. It's so massive. They just see the tail end. They see the end of the camp there. Now, going on, verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here. And prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. And then Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me. And whatever he tells me, I will tell you. So he went to a bare hill. Now God met Balaam. Okay, conversation still going on with the Lord and Balaam. And he said to him, I have set up the 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. And then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and you shall speak thus." So, check this out. He returned to him. And behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. By the way, before I read anymore, we're now into the second part of the outline, and that is the error of Balaam. We first saw the way of Balaam, that he was covetous, that he wanted money, that he was going after sordid gain. He wasn't serving God, he was serving unrighteous wealth. That's the way of Balaam. The error of Balaam. It's not covetousness, it's confusion. It's confusion, spiritual confusion. Balaam is confused. He's blind to what the angel of the Lord wants of him. He's blind to the heart of God. He doesn't know what God's agenda is. That is the error of Balaam. Watch this. We'll continue on. It says in verse 6 that he returned to him. That is, Balak, or Balaam went back to Balak. And behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. And he took up this discourse and said, so Balaam starts to prophesy, "From Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, as I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." In other words, he opens his mouth to curse, and blessing comes out. He has just blessed the people of Israel, and Balak, who has hired him, is standing by with his mouth hanging open. What? What are you doing? Verse 11, Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them." And he replied, "Must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Again, good for you, Balaam." And then Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them, and curse them for me from there." So Balak's idea is, let's just go to another spot and maybe the cursing will come. Let's come at this another direction. That's what Satan does, by the way. If he tries to tempt you in one way, as he did with Jesus, and it doesn't work, he's going to come at you from another direction. If that doesn't work, he's going to come from another direction. He is going to keep looking for ways to curse. That's the way Satan works. That's exactly what Balaam or Balak wants here. So it says in verse 14, he took him to the field of Zophim at the top of Pisgah and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And he said again to Balak, "Stand here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet with the Lord over there." And then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." Well, he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering with the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has the Lord spoken?" Thinks he's going to get a curse. And he took up now this second discourse and said, "Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor." And of course, Balak's going, yeah, this is going to be good. This sounds good. "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." Oh, I like that. The shout of a king is among Israel. "God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of a wild ox. There is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, the people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." Then verse 25, Balak says to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all. Nor bless them at all." He says, "Man, if you're not going to curse them, at least don't bless them. This is ridiculous." But Balaam replied to Balak, "Did I not tell you, whatever the Lord speaks, that I must do?" And again, I cheer for Balaam. He's in the right camp. I can only speak the words of the Lord. Verse 27, Balak said to Balaam, "Well, please come, I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. So Balak did just as Balaam had said and offered up a bull and a ram on each offering, or on each altar. What is the error of Balaam? What's the error here? The error, gang, is that Balaam keeps coming back at it. Yes, he's opening up his mouth and blessings coming out, but he's coming back at it time and time again because he thinks maybe this time God will curse the people and I can get my settlement. Maybe this time the cursing will come out and I can get what I want. He is confused. It's the error of Balaam that God might want to curse his people. That's exactly the error that Moses stumbled into in Numbers chapter 20. Same error, isn't it? We talked about this on Sunday. Moses assumed that God wanted to curse the people. He made a misrepresentation of God when he himself cursed the people, and God wasn't in the mood to curse the people at all. God wasn't bringing a negative rebuke on the people. Moses stepped in the way and did it, and that's the error of Balaam. It's the error of Balaam to think that God would want to curse his people as Moses shouts out, "You morons! You rebels! How can you do this? You want water from the rock? Okay, we'll bring it." And he steps in the way and curses a people that God did not want to curse. And so you remember the story. God barred Moses from the promised land. It's that serious, the error of Balaam. To curse God when God wants to bless. It's a spiritual confusion, gang, to the will and purposes of God. And I mention this because there are people in Christianity today who do the same thing. People who curse the people of God, who God desires to bless. People who think that God only wants to destroy Israel. We've talked about this. American churches, entire denominations calling for divestment in Israel. Pull the money out of Israel. Stop backing Israel. Israel needs to be driven in the sea. It has many different names. Replacement theology, Kingdom Now theology, Dominionism, Preterism, British Israelism. All of these different names that sound highfalutin are just ways of Christians saying we have a legitimate right to curse Israel, and that flies directly in the face of Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. And listen carefully. We've read this verse before, but listen carefully to what the Lord proclaims here through David. Psalm 122, right in the middle of your Bibles. It tends to fall open to Psalm real easily. Psalm 122 and verse 1. And again, if you wonder why Rick talks about Israel so much, it's not because I suddenly just decided to like Israel. It's because you can't get around Israel in the Bible. And you cannot get around God's intentions for Israel in the Scriptures as well. Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up. Listen, even the tribes of the Lord. Even the tribes of the Lord. That's interesting there. That phrase, tribes of the Lord, indicates nations. It indicates more than just the tribes of Israel. It indicates anybody who is connected with the Lord. Anybody who is a follower of the Lord. Let us go up. Here is an ordinance for Israel to give thanks in the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. And for the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Verses 6 through 8, gang, it's not just a suggestion, it's a mandate. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Care about those who would be your brothers. What do you mean, our brothers? I'm not Jewish. No, but you're a son or a daughter of Abraham if, in fact, you have faith in God. You share that with your Jewish brothers and sisters. And it is against the teaching of Scripture to curse the people of God who He wants to bless. I can take that a step further, gang. It's a curse. It goes against Scripture to curse the people of God that is within the church, within the body of Christ, when He wants to bless them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. We read this on Sunday. Let me read this again. About how we treat each other in the people of the Lord as the body of Christ. that it is not our place to curse those whom God wants to bless. And Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So to curse the people of God, that's the error of Balaam. Cursing when God would bless, stepping in the way, the error of Balaam. Now, Balak tried twice. He's going to try two more times to get Balaam to curse the people. Look at this, Numbers 24, verse 1. When Balaam saw it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek omens, but he set his face toward the wilderness. So Balaam's catching on. God wants to bless his people. All right. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, verse 2, and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Let me remind you, we've seen this before, we've talked about this, kind of looked ahead to this, what Balaam is looking at here. It tells us he's looking at the people of Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. He's standing on that high place. He's looking down. What does he see? He sees the tabernacle. He sees all of the people of Israel, all the tribes, camped out around the tabernacle. You know what he saw. If you've seen this picture of the tabernacle, he saw the cross. He saw the cross. For east of the tabernacle and west of the tabernacle and north and south, as the people are camped out, and you can check the numbers in Scripture, go back to Numbers chapters 1 and 2 and check it out, how they were to camp out there. And you can see how there was a small amount at the top, large amount at the bottom, and equal amounts on the side, camping directly out in rectangles from the tabernacle. It was the cross. This is what Balaam saw when he looked at Israel, camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God then came upon him. This massive shape of the cross he saw when the Spirit of God came upon him. Why is that important? Because, gang, it was at the cross that Jesus took the curse. Balaam standing on the high place, each time ready to curse the people of Israel, but when he sees the people of Israel, when he sees the cross, he cannot curse the cross. He can only bless those who are in the shadow of the cross, which relates to us so beautifully. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the people can't get cursed. They can only get blessed. In the same way, gang, listen, in Jesus Christ, the curse is removed. You cannot be cursed. You can only be blessed in Jesus. Does that mean life's going to be perfect? No, it means that you are absolutely blessed with the presence of the Holy Spirit and the guarantee of your eternal salvation. Well, verse 3 tells us that Balaam took up this discourse. It's the third one. He says, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him, again, like the horns of a wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and he will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. Listen, verse 9, it's prophetic. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? I love that verse. We have that written, actually, behind the drywall on the crossbeam above Hayden's door in our house. We got in there with pens one day and started writing scriptures, and Hayden wanted a cool scripture, and we found that, and he was like, that one's cool, I want that. So that's Hayden's scripture. He couches, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. Again, Genesis 12:3. God said that to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Verse 10 going on says, Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Now watch this, verse 11. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. And we have a clue here in verse 11 as to the outcome of Balaam's life, as to where he may have ended up. This phrase, flee to your place now, in verse 11, is used one other time in Scripture with one other individual. It's one of two places in the Bible the exact phrase is used, flee or go to your place. It's interesting to note that this was used for another man who followed in the error of Balaam, one who was spiritually confused, one who thought that there was supposed to be a curse rather than a blessing. Acts chapter 1, verse 25 tells us of this other man. The apostles are gathered together, and they're choosing a replacement for this other man. This man you know of is Judas. And the Bible tells us, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas has turned aside to go to his own place," or to flee to his own place. What place would that be? That would be hell. And Judas turned aside. You might say, "Well, Rick, I'm not sure that's fair about Judas. I mean, maybe he was just confused. Maybe he really thought. I mean, there's a new thing out there. Have you heard this? That Jesus, did you see it in the news? The Gospel of Judas? Claiming that actually it was Jesus was in collusion with Judas and asked Judas to pull this off. It was all part of Jesus' plan. It's so out there. It's the Gnostic Gospels. There are a lot of Gnostic Gospels written. This was written in the, in the 3rd century, which is interesting because Judas died in the 1st, so how they worked that out, I don't know. But this whole idea that Judas may have just been a pawn, that it really wasn't Judas' fault, that according to Scripture, how can we really... Maybe Judas was just a good guy. Gang, the Bible is absolutely clear. John, in fact, in his gospel, makes it clear that Judas was pilfering from the ministry funds the whole 3 years he was with Jesus. John makes it clear that Judas' heart was set in that direction anyway. The Bible makes it clear. In fact, interesting, in John 17, Jesus makes a comment about Judas. He refers to him in the same terminology that later Antichrist will be referred to, and that's as the son of perdition. That's his name for Judas. So here we see a comparison, a connection possibly between Balaam, who would flee to his place, who was told, Balak, just flee to your own place now. Judas was said to flee to his own place now, and it's very likely Judas and Balaam ended up in that same place. Gang, there's only one way to the Father. There's only one way to get there, and you don't get to the Father by going to your own place. Like Balaam, or like Judas, you get to the Father by going through Jesus Christ. Well, verse 12, going on, Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you have sent to me, saying, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything contrary to the command of the Lord, either good or bad, of my own accord? What the Lord speaks, that I will speak." Verse 14, "And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you." We find out later what that means. "I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come." That phrase, days to come, you might want to mark this. It literally is in the end of days. "I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the end of days." That is the same phrase, by the way, that Jacob used 400 years earlier when he blessed his sons, the original children of Israel. Let me read this to you. Genesis 49, verse 1. "Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." In literally, the last days. If you read Genesis 49 and 50, fantastic prophecies of Israel. Prophecies literally of Israel, Jacob, Israel, giving the prophecies about the people of Israel in the last days. And you can trace these things through, as we did when we studied Genesis. You can trace these things through and see how these prophecies are to play out in the very end of the end times in the last days. Well, Balaam now says this exact same thing. And as a matter of fact, we see in this very next discourse that he takes up, he speaks of something in the last days, something wonderful to come. The last future. Verse 15 tells us he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam," this is the last one, "son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is open," the oracle of him who hears the words of God and the word and knows the knowledge of the Most High. He's puffing himself up a bit here. He's having a good time. "Who sees the vision of the Almighty fallen down and yet having his eyes uncovered." La la la. Verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." Him who? Him, Jesus. Watch this. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. This verse, gang, illuminates, by the way, for us what those Eastern stargazers called the Magi were reading, what they based their understanding on. They were reading numbers. They were reading this very verse that a star shall come forth from Jacob, and these stargazers were watching for this star. And when they saw the star, of course you know the story, it led them to Bethlehem, to the one that Balaam said, I see him but not now, I behold him but not near. There's one coming, this one for Israel, and I can see him, but not right now. And he's a star, and he is a scepter. And Balaam brings this amazing prophecy that spans the first coming of Messiah all the way to his second coming. Verse 18, he says, Edom. Who is Edom, by the way? Who does Edom come from?
Yeah. Esau.
Esau. Esau, right. You know what? But I'm glad you jumped out there, Aaron. You should feel good about that. You really should. Okay. You're totally wrong. But you jumped out there, and we're all proud of you, man. We are. That's the last time anybody answers one of my questions. So. I know what he meant. But yeah, Esau. Esau and the Edomite come from Esau. And so here he says, Edom shall be a possession. Seir, which speaks of Mount Seir, speaks more of a location than a people, its enemies also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. As a matter of fact, Zechariah tells us that there will not be a Canaanite living in the land anymore after the coming of Messiah. Verse 20 says, and he looked... Oh, by the way, in verse 19 where it says, and will destroy the remnant from the city. The city. The city is Jerusalem. Okay, the city. It's the main city. It's the centerpiece of Scripture. Jerusalem. It's the prime location. Verse 20 says, and he looked at Amalek, who, by the way, is the grandson of Esau, and took up this discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations. Now you might say, see, there's a problem with the Bible right there, because historically, the Amalekites were not the first nation. They were not the first of the nations. So the Bible's wrong. No, it's not. Amalek was the first of the nations who were set against Israel. Again, this isn't just a history book. This is a book of God's dealings with the people, Israel, and bringing Jesus through them and salvation to all mankind. And so when you see nations dealt with in this book, they're dealt with in conjunction with Israel. And Amalek was, the Amalekites were the first nation to set itself against, to go up against Israel. And it says, verse 20, but his end shall be destruction. And he looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, your dwelling place is enduring, and your nest is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain will be consumed. How long will Asher keep you captive? Asher there, by the way, is not Asher of the tribes of Israel. That's Assyria. It's another name for Assyria. How long will Assyria keep you captive? And then he took up his discourse and said, alas, who can live except God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher, again Assyria, and will afflict Eber. Eber, by the way, goes all the way back. It's where the Hebrews originally draw their name. Hebrews, Eber. So they also will come to destruction. Who, the people of Eber? No, the ships that come from the coast and come against them. The ships will come to their destruction. Verse 25, then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went away. Okay, three chapters, but I have something else to tell you. We're almost done. But we've seen the way of Balaam. We've seen the error of Balaam. Remember, the way of Balaam is covetousness. It's money over relationship with God. The error of Balaam, the error is confusion about what God wants. It's cursing instead of blessing the things of God. What is the teaching of Balaam? What's the teaching of Balaam? And how does it apply to this story? What's cool is it's something we would never have known about if not for the book of Revelation. We would have stopped right here and gone, well, Balaam set his sights on speaking the word of God. All he did was speak the word of God. He didn't curse the people. Maybe Balaam is an all right guy. And then we open up to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. You don't have to go there if you can, if you want to. Revelation 2:14. Jesus is speaking again to the church at Pergamum, which is important. He says, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. Teaching of Balaam, what is that? Who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now listen, it's not talking about the curses that we've just read. It's talking about something else. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Okay, what's the connection here? This teaching of Balaam. Balaam couldn't curse Israel. He tried. He was open to the possibility, especially getting paid for it, but he couldn't do it. But he could compromise them. He couldn't curse them, but he could compromise them. So he says, listen up, Balak, old buddy. I can't utter curses on this people, but there is a way to utterly compromise them as a people. You can't take down God's people militarily, but there's a way to take them down morally. And apparently, according to the revelation of Jesus himself, Balaam took Balak aside and gave him a little teaching on how to undermine the people of Israel. Here's what you do. I can't curse. It's not going to work. These other things we tried, it's not working. But this you can do, old pal Balak. You can take them out by moral compromise. Moral compromise. That's the way to do it. It's subtle. It's ingenious. And it will not cost you a single man on the battlefield. Just moral compromise. Now, it's interesting because in this letter, in the book of Revelation, it's the letter to Pergamum. Those of you who studied Revelation or are going through it with me, you may recall this. Pergamum is the city. The name means objectionable compromise. Pergamum historically was a church that was compromising, and so Jesus said, literally historically, to that church in Pergamus, he said, hey, knock off the compromising. That's the way, that's the error. No, that's the teaching of Balaam. The teaching of Balaam is to compromise your faith. Don't do it, church in Pergamum. But then prophetically, this speaks directly to the church in the second century at the time of a man by the name of Constantine. Constantine came along in the church, and for 283 years, the church was persecuted, brutalized. It was awful. They were going through a tribulation of sorts. The massacres, the martyrdoms were constant until Constantine comes along, and in 312 AD, he gathers around him a Christian coalition of sorts. A group of, see, all the Christians in Rome were not allied with any political party, and there was huge political fighting for who the next emperor was going to be. Constantine wanted it to be him. And in a brilliant stroke of genius, Constantine said, wait a minute, there's all these Christians. If I can get them on my side, I will have a moral majority, and I can take the emperorship, which is exactly what Constantine did. And he said that the Christians made promises to them, look, you help me out here, you fight with me, you raise me up to be emperor, and it will go well with you. They did, and he did. In 312 AD, he signed the Edict of Toleration. That Edict of Toleration was the first time in 283 years that suddenly, not only was Christianity no longer persecuted, but now Christianity is the religion of state. If you're a Roman, you're a Christian. But what about the pagan priests? Well, we'll just make them pastors. That's okay. Well, what about all the pagan symbols all over Rome? We'll just kind of co-opt them into Christianity. And that's exactly what Constantine did. It was the art of compromise. He melded together pagan symbols and practices and even the high priests. You know what the high priest of the Babylonian paganism that was in Rome at the time? You know what the high priest's name was? It was called the Peter. He was also called Pontificus Maximus, which is the title of the Pope today. The objectionable compromise started in 312 AD. Compromise. Satan attacked and attacked and attacked and tried to curse the church for 283 years. Couldn't do it. And so in Constantine, he came around a different way, and it's the teaching, it's the doctrine of Balaam. We can't curse them, but we can compromise them. We can undermine them. And look at how it played out. Just the first three verses. We'll come back and study this chapter later. But the first three verses of chapter 25, this is the result of the teaching of Balaam. While Israel remained at Shittim, that is the name of the place, I apologize if it offends you, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Who invited who? The Moabites invited the Israelites. Hey, come party with us. Come on, hang out. We're having a big celebration. Yeah, it's for the God veil. But you know, just you don't have to bow down. Just come have a beer. Just come hang with us. Eat some of the food. It's good food. I know it was sacrificed to the idol, but don't worry about that. We'll just, you know, we'll bring it around the back and no one has to know that you're eating. And compromise, compromise, compromise. Come celebrate with us. And it tells us, verse 3, so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. It will result in a plague where 24,000 Israelites die because of moral compromise. That's the teaching, gang, of Balaam. The way of Balaam, the way of Balaam is covetousness. And that might not be a huge problem for you. The error of Balaam, that spiritual confusing, wanting to curse the things that God actually wants to bless, well, that might not be a big issue for you either. But the teaching of Balaam, my friends, it is moral compromise. And in Satan's hands, it's seductive, it's subtle, it's subversive. And it's the way he functions most brilliantly within the church today, moral compromise. I just got an email tonight. By the way, flip in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, this last verse, and we're done. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. While you're turning there, just got an email from Jim, one of our elders, asking me if I would make mention of this, especially the parents of Oak Harbor High School students, that it's just been unanimously, with the exception of one vote, which was Jim's, unanimously accepted among the teachers for a two-day sex education course on HIV and AIDS, including videos with the correct use, proper use of condoms in the school. And I just read that, and he said, you know, and we need to deal with this. Now watch this, because the subtlety here is absolutely stunning to me. They're having a special meeting where parents can come out, and Jim was writing me saying, let's get parents out for this, because parents can come out on a Thursday night and come to this meeting, and they can stand up and they can let their voice be heard. And you know, he said, my voice obviously wasn't loud enough, but maybe if enough parents are upset about this, it won't go forward. And it's on May the 4th. May the 4th is the National Day of Prayer. May the 4th is the day that at least we've been planning, are planning, to meet with 12, 15 other churches in Anacortes and be in prayer that night and worshiping together and taking up our request to the Lord. And on that very night, Satan seductively has another meeting going on. Oh yeah, everybody come on out. Oh, you've got you need to go to your prayer time. You know, you need to go there. And by the way, I'm not saying we should leave one and go to the other. Actually, what I'm thinking is, okay, we need to send people both directions. But it's the subtlety of moral compromise that in the schools today, where prayer used to be a rule of thumb, it used to be practiced every day. It's not just, not only is it that prayer's gone, but now the proper use of condoms to be taught to our students. I wrote back to Jim and I said, you know, it reminds me of that story of the hospital that's built at the bottom of the cliff. Have you heard that? Story about a village up on top of a high cliff, and the small children keep walking off the cliff and dying, so the people get together, they get their heads together, and they think, let's come up with some great idea. I know, build a hospital at the bottom of the cliff so we can pick them up and fix them after they've fallen off. Instead of just building a fence on the top. Or maybe, better yet, moving the community away from the cliff. Moral compromise. Paul says this, verse 14, we'll read this and finish tonight. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, wait right there. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. So what are we supposed to do? Just tell them to go to hell? Is that what we're supposed to do? No. Paul says don't be bound together with them. He doesn't say ignore them. He doesn't say refuse to bring the message to them. He doesn't say leave them in their lostness. He says don't be bound with them. Don't get yourself into a relationship. One of the most obvious that we think of is marriage, but it could be a business relationship. It could be a friendship of sorts. It could be any way that you bind yourself with an unbeliever that could morally compromise your walk of faith. Paul says, don't do it. He says, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial or Satan? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we Dang, we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. To me, in my understanding of Scripture, and it's taken me a long time, by the way, to get here, it's taken me some 18 years in ministry to come to this understanding that the most effective way for the church to be effective in the world is for the church to be the church that we have been called to be and not to look like the world. The most effective tool of evangelism we have is living out our lives in Jesus Christ and not hiding them from people around us. It's being, when someone walks in that door, it's not sugarcoating things. It's not watering things down. It's not softening our approach just because, oh, we don't want to offend. No, what people need to see is Jesus Christ alive and living and breathing in us. To see the Spirit of God who has called us out from the world to be different. And when we are different, when we are not bound together with unbelievers and living lives that look like everybody else, when we are different, then people look at that and they see Jesus and they say, I want what Aubrey has. She's got something there. She's different. A little weird, but different. And it's a good kind of weird. Why does she not bite back when people make fun of her behind her back at school? I'm not saying they do. What is different about Jim? Why is it that when people see him, talk to him, he's just not like your typical person in the world? We are not called to the teaching of Balaam or the way of Balaam or the error of Balaam. We are called to Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. As Micah spoke, I pray, Lord, you will help us not to forget what Balak attempted to do and what Balaam taught. I pray, Lord, that you will make us very aware in this world of moral compromise. I pray, Lord, for this fellowship, that you will heighten our sensitivity to the things of the world and the attempts of Satan to draw us out, to make us, again, water things down and compromise our love for you and our faith in you. Lord, you alone are the one who can bless. You alone. And it's to you, Father, we come for blessing. And we want to bless the things you bless. And Father, we want to curse the things that you curse. And I pray while you develop for us an incredible, intense passion for lost people, you would also give us the wisdom and the integrity to walk before them in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in this name we pray tonight. Amen.